Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Got actually three different things that I want to do tonight. I know the heading says that we're going to talk about From Schoolmaster to Savior, and that is absolutely true. That's right in the middle. That's where the lion's share of the time will go tonight. But before that, I never did get to the end of yesterday's teaching. I know we kind of started talking about some other things. It was some conversation that was generated in the chat, and we kind of went that way a little bit. And I didn't get a chance to just go over the last few bullet points. We stopped off at, as a whole, the false views of inspiration. Robert, glad to see you in there. Hey, I'll get a chance to get with you after the broadcast tonight. It's been pretty much of a hectic day today. So I'll get with you after the broadcast tonight, Robert. So we finished off with some false views of inspiration. We talked about natural inspiration, spiritual inspiration, dynamic, conceptual, divine dictation, neo-orthodox. And the last section that we went over, and I'm just going to, for the sake of, if you have worksheets and you've never gotten this information, the biblical view of inspiration is that it's verbal and that it's plenary, meaning the words and all of it, all of the Word of God. Now, when I say the words, it doesn't mean that God chose for each one of them to use specific words. What it means is the specific words that they were used were, in fact, inspired. I know that almost sounds like a contradiction. It's not divine dictation where, you know, one would have to say, you know, I said 12 or whatever, and then someone says, you know, they have to write 12. I say 12, you say a dozen. You know, the very personalities of the individuals writing scripture were used in the writing of scripture. So the very words that flowed off their lips were in fact inspired. Many confuse, you know what, I'm jumping into it really quick. Live radio, it's my dogs. And so anyway, we're going to talk about that. I'm going to take try to get through the beginning of this as quickly as possible. Again, there'll be three parts. I just want to finish up, tie up the loose ends on biblical theology, inspiration, part two. I want to finish up, do the last segment on From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. I want to go through a diagram that's in Scripture of how the law is works through an individual's life. And how it leads to Christ. There's actually a literal example that has been placed in Scripture that, in fact, that was intended for that purpose. Oftentimes, it's missed because when we approach Scripture, a lot of times, and I talked about this yesterday, we teach an application instead of the interpretation. And we talked about that a bit yesterday. And over time, the application becomes the interpretation. You should never teach scripture unless you teach what it says. Then you can draw applications from it, so that the applications are being drawn from the fertile soil of proper interpretation. So we talked about that yesterday. I'm going to touch on that today as we go through the final segment of From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. And finally, we are going to do the three P's of salvation. What in fact does that mean? What does it mean when it says that we are saved? What does that mean? And I'm not going to go as far as to get into what's called the doctrine of eternal security, though that is something that I know I'm going to have to get into in the future, because there are many well-meaning Christians on the other side that don't hold to that doctrine. I, in fact, do. Some also refer to it as the assurance of salvation. Those in opposition tend to refer to it as once saved, always saved. Now, keep in mind, and I mean, that's an in-house debate, and so I will discuss that going forward. I'll touch on it a bit, but not extensively. Maybe we can get into that next week or the following week. I know we got a few things lined up as far as like the rapture and a few other things. Again, sorry for the extension for another hour at 8 o'clock tonight from 8 to 10. But again, just lots of stuff going on today, unanticipated things going on today. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat. Parking lot is open and available for all who would like to participate via that particular method. I just have three small rules. Number one, just as much as possible, the subject matter of the conversation there should follow the subject matter of the broadcast. Don't want it to become too big of a distraction. If there's an issue that individuals are indulging in, and it needs to be brought to the main floor, then we can do that too. In fact, we did that yesterday to a degree. But as much as possible. Number two, keep in mind that that my broadcast in my chat room, my parking lot, is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. Vigorously debate issues, no personal attacks. Number three, because my format engages, I have little tolerance for snipers. Absolutely no sniping, and sniping is personal attacks, or not just personal attacks, but instead of engaging on a particular issue, just scrolling, doing drive-bys and talking at instead of talking to. And so I have little tolerance for that because my format engages. I encourage you, if there's an issue that you think is important, I'll always stop and listen. Long-time listeners know we've had some of everybody over time come in, from evolutionists to atheists or apparent atheists, as I would call them. All right. I would also ask that you have pencil and paper at the ready, something to write with, something to write on, so that you can keep notes. I would hope that anyone who's listening to this broadcast, at least, would yield to my exhortation, and that's what exhortation. Too often, sermons are exhortation without the doctrine. Doctrine has to be first, then you exhort to whatever the teaching, the doctrine is. And the doctrine is that we are to carefully examine and test everything before we make a decision to hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. And I would exhort people then to have pencil and paper and a mindset that is always geared towards asking the next question. You don't accept things because you like the way someone talks, or you think that they make sense. They can turn a phrase. They can put things together. That's what the problem was with the Corinthian church. They rejected Paul because they felt Apollos fit what they preferred better. Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew, with some stature, and he was eloquent. Well, you're talking about a Greek church, Father of the Olympics, father of the schools of wisdom. you know, and so they wanted you to, you know, look the role, play the role, you know, and what they had to say about Paul was actually quite insulting in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, when Paul, referencing this, said, look, do you look on things after the outward appearance? In verse 7 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, if anyone is convinced to himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Now I'm going to jump down to verse 10, where Paul made reference to the insults. Verse 10, for his letters, they say, talking about Paul's letters, they say, all weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. That's how they felt about Paul. As they said, you write great letters, but we prefer to have Apollos here because your bodily presence is weak and your speech is contemptible. You don't speak as eloquently as, in fact, you write. And what they failed to realize is that was intentional on Paul's part, as 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about. So anyway, I encourage you to read that second chapter. All right. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, I would offer that if you have a question or comment concerning this or any other matter, that you would shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, or just Skype through Arc Studies. All right, going to take a short musical interlude, and we're going to come right back and jump right in.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's planned and placed, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing, come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near. When every wrong will be made right, all that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay, let's see. The only, again, where I left off yesterday, and I just want to get these out there for those who didn't record it. The biblical view of inspiration, verb one plenary, Christ view, inspiration of the whole. You know what? Being that I am absolutely incapable of rushing through something like that, I'm just going to tack that onto the front of next week's, where we're talking about the course. It's something I encourage people never to do, and I'm incapable of doing it myself. Okay, so last week we talked about how Christ literally fulfilled, well, we know he fulfilled the righteousness of the law by virtue of a sinless life. And we know that he went on then to conquer death and through his resurrection provide that life to all of us. And all of these things were exemplified in the ceremonies that we talked about, the very ceremonies that were symbols that pointed to the substance that we now dwell in with Christ. These are the things that the writer of Hebrews was referring to in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 when he said, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of these things can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually each year make those who approach perfect." These were all shadows of the substance that was to come. These are the very things that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews said when he said, beginning at verse 1, now this is the man, the main point, I'm sorry, of things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In other words, even the very temple was just a shadow of what is to come. For every high priest is appointed, verse 3, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Listen what he says, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as talking about Christ, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. A better covenant than what? A better covenant than the one that was made with Moses. All right? Which was established on better promises. Better promises than what? Those that were given to Moses. And then he goes on to say, for if the first covenant had been faultless, which covenant is that? The one with Moses. Then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, let me stop there, because individuals tend to blow right past what's being said here. All right? There is a new covenant that's being made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But that is understanding for you and I both to understand that just because someone is Jewish, that doesn't mean that this refers to them. And we're going to get more into that in a moment. Let me just give you a couple of references for that. In the book of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this at verse 23. I'm sorry. Let me start up at verse 21. It says, "You therefore who teach another," and I want you to remember these words, "you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. For as it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" And I hate to do this. This is why I should have pencil and paper, because as you're reading this, you can hear, remember what the Apostle Paul said in the 8th chapter of this book, that the righteous requirement of the law was applied to you and I because of what Christ did. All right? So therefore, if an uncircumcised man or a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That occurred for you and I. Christ paid that price for you and I. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code and circumcision? In other words, one who is not Jewish is what he's speaking of by being physically uncircumcised. And the law, if he fulfills the law, which the law, the point that Paul is building to in his book, is the law is fulfilled in you and I. The righteous requirement is fulfilled in you and I, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for us, is the point he builds to. But anyway, here he lays the foundation. If he fulfills the law, won't he judge you, who even with your written code of circumcision are a transgressor of the law? We as the church today sit in judgment of national Israel that stands outside of Christ. We stand in judgment. We are speaking to them from God, even though they see themselves as the vessel of God. But anyway, he goes on to say in verse 28, for he sums it up by saying this, he is not a Jew who's one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Did you hear that? Whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, I wanted to read this one because the very word Jew comes from, of course, Judah, when the kingdom split. You know, you had Israel and Judah. And, of course, Israel was dispersed, the diaspora, and those who remained began to be called Jews. Though they were also called Israelites, but they were called Jews because of that particular kingdom. All right? So here, with speaking to Jews, you're speaking to those who would consider themselves from Judah. Likewise, in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul makes this case. In verse, Well, I can use chapter 9 to make the case because I didn't pull this verse out ahead of time. Well, I'll use chapter 11. Let's see. All right. All are not Israel who are of Israel. And hold on 1 second. All right. And the point that he's making, and I'll give you the reference here in a second, the point that he's making is that just because they are from Israel does not mean that they are God's Israel. There is a spiritual Israel. Now, having said that, I'm not saying that from the perspective of, it was the 9th chapter. I don't know why I went chapter 11. In the 9th chapter, Paul says, beginning of verse 1, I tell you the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren. Notice, for my brethren. What he just said here is that his brethren, according to the flesh, are accursed from Christ. He said, I wish I were cursed from Christ for them, on their behalf. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed. Blessed God, amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And the point he's making here by saying it's not that the word of God has taken no effect is, in other words, like Israel, God said he would do these things to Israel, you know, and he made these promises that this is the covenant he made with Israel after those days, and now it looks like he's going a different direction. And so Paul is pointing out that it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. God wasn't incorrect there. He clarifies they're not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember, Israel, refers to those who are wrestlers with God, contenders with God. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Yisrael, he who contends with God. When Jacob wrestled and wouldn't release a theophany unless he was blessed. And so God told him the theophany, God coming in the flesh, we know it was a pre-incarnate Christ, some said would specifically say Christophany. He said, because you have wrestled with God, I shall call you wrestler with God or contender with God. All right? And that's in Genesis chapter 28, right around verse 30. Give me 1 second to get there, and I'll tell you exactly where it is. I'm sorry, it's Genesis 32. I always do that. I always transpose those. And it's right around verse 28. Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, or wrestler with God. That's what it means. Israel, for you have struggled with God. So you've struggled with God, so your name is now changed to struggler with God. And then, of course, Jacob went further, and he named the place where this happened Peniel, which means face of God. And he named it face of God because he said, "Here I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And so, When Paul is clarifying, you know, the very things that you know, I've discussed with those who still see themselves as under the law, and they point back to the very passages that I'm going to read you in Hebrew, but are found in Ezekiel as well, when he said, "This is the covenant that I will make with Israel after those days." He's not talking about national Israel. And that's why Paul prefaces the statement by saying, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, having laid that foundation, let's go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8, where he says, chapter 8, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And that's why I want to cover both of those, lest some thought he was talking about the natural ones. Now, don't get me wrong. There's still a remnant that will come. But this covenant that we're coming into by promise speaks to us, and that remnant will be saved. Those who were part of the first covenant and fell away will be grafted back in, if you will, or the natural branches will be put back in, as Hebrews 11 puts it. All right, he goes on to say, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother." Now, remember we read in chapter 2 of Romans, you know, where he made reference to, "You who teach your neighbor, do you teach yourself as well?" All right? Here, what he's talking about is, it's not external. It's not the laws that are on paper. But it's, in fact, it's the laws that God will write on your heart. Just like God did with Abram prior 430 years before Israel, before the giving of law. That relationship where God wrote the statutes on his heart, as indicated in the book of Genesis chapter, in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, when it speaks, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws." There was no written laws. These were laws that were written on his heart. Part of the covenant, or if you remember, as we just talked about, in Romans chapter 9, he points out that all are not Israel who are of Israel, nor are they children, because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, meaning the ones who are his literal lineage, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted as seed. And we partake of that promise. In fact, in Galatians 3, and we talked about this, a couple of weeks ago, and Galatians chapter 3, he says this. He actually quotes that same passage. Well, he quotes Genesis 12, but he quotes the institution of that promise when he says this. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, talking about the law of Moses, which is also referred to as the law of sin and death, or just the law, came 430 years after that covenant, where God was writing statutes on Abraham's heart. In that covenant of promise that he made with Abraham, he said the law, which is the law of Moses, the covenant that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 8, that is the old covenant and that has been replaced by the new covenant, the old covenant being obsolete, not my words, scripture's words. I'll read that in a moment. He says the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, or in these very words, the law does not dictate the promise. The law does not dictate the promise. We are heirs of the promise. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All right, real quick, back to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant, verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. It's exactly what he did to Abraham. We have become heirs to that promise. I will write them in our hearts, says the Lord, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. It'll never be like it was in the first covenant. In the first covenant, Israel was dependent upon the individuals who at times were not even living the very things that they talked about. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses who? Moses, the one who the old covenant was made with. Right? The scribes and Pharisees, they feel that position. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. So you were, the individuals under that covenant were bound to go to the priests and the prophets whom Isaiah chapter 28 says all their tables were filthy, but they still had to go and take their sacrifices to these priests who God said their tables were full of vomit. To these Pharisees who Jesus said, you have your father the devil. He said, still listen to what they say, because they were diligent, they were legalists when it came to the law. But they say, as he says here, all right, I'm back. Yeah, that was BTR that time. I don't know what happened. But that was BTR that time. All right, and so at any rate, made me lose my train of thought. Let's see where I was at. Oh, he said, they say, but they do not. Under the new covenant, you see, we're not bound like that. Under the new covenant, you and I are told to carefully examine and test everything. And based upon that, hold fast to the good and to abstain from the evil. In the new covenant, you and I are told that if we lack wisdom in James chapter 1, verse 5, then we ask of God. You see, because those who hold the law no longer sit in Moses' seat. In fact, Moses' seat does not exist anymore. Moses' very seat doesn't exist anymore. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, we are told, "These things I have written to you concerning those who may try to deceive you, but the anointing which you received from him abides in you." Talking about the Holy Spirit. "And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it taught you, you shall abide in him." 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man can confess Jesus as Lord but by the Spirit." Just like he brought us there, all right, he taught us to abide in Christ. Likewise, if we ask the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, you know, what Scripture's talking about, then the Holy Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth. Now, of course, he gave gifts to teach. That's not the point. The point is that there's no longer that exclusivity that existed with the scribes and the Pharisees. "So none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me." We all come boldly to the throne of grace. He goes on to say in verse 11, "From the least of them to the greatest of them." We all have equal access. We are no longer funneled through those who claim to be the masters of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we can boldly come to the throne of grace. And now that was Romans 10:4. We can boldly come to the throne of grace, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and find help in time of need. We can, from the least to the greatest. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that, he says, a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, why do people, let's first talk about, let me preface what I'm going to say by the categories. Again, individuals approach Scripture using the helps, if you will, that publishers have given to us over the years. And I thank God for that. It makes it a lot easier to read. The Bible is a difficult book for someone first picking it up and having no concept of what it is to sit and try to go through it. It's like a newborn trying to get nourishment on a steak. There's nourishment there, but they don't know how to extract it. Now, granted, a newborn could literally sit and then gnaw on a piece of steak over time and get some nourishment and some, you know, would keep them alive. But there would be, even that analogy breaks down. And that's how it is when individuals first approach the Word of God. I often talk about how when I first started studying the Word of God, I would open it up and just like put my finger in and read what it says. And then whenever I said, "Ooh, that's deep." The whole thing is deep. But it's not a puzzle. It's a painting. And the more we learn, the more we can learn. It's what I call layered learning. The more we learn from the Word of God, the more other things began to make sense. All students of Scripture know this, and we'll understand what I'm about to say. You could be reading Scripture, and all of a sudden it just becomes clear something you were reading 4 months ago, something that you really didn't quite get, and all of a sudden it just clicks, because now you understand this, now that makes sense. So it's a difficult book. So publishers put all these things in it to make it easier for us. They put verses. They broke them down into, well, you know, with the little subheadings and added cross references and broke down teachings into the Johannine books, the general epistles, the Pauline epistles. You know, they put they broke the law down into what they call the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and I've never understood that one. The moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. None of those designations exist in Scripture from an inspirational standpoint any more than chapters and verses existed. They were added by publishers, and it helps us. It does. But when we go to the Word of God, we cannot define inspired Scripture by those things. We use those things to help us to easily cross-reference and easily recall passages, to easily get a synopsis of what a particular area is talking about. But we don't define Scripture by the publisher's helps. To Jesus, there was no such thing. In fact, what I would ask of anyone is for anyone to look in Scripture and find the words of the Ten Commandments. And I actually say that having never even done a search, because I know that it does not exist, because there are 613 commandments that were given. The publishers made a big deal out of the first 10 that were written on the rock.
Let's see.
Actually, the words Ten Commandments is in there. In the book of Exodus, he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. So I guess it is in there called the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm going to have to look at that in Hebrew. Hold on one second. Because I can actually do that. I want to actually parse it, but I can do a quick look on it here. Because again, the publisher sometimes takes a liberty with it. Give me one second. Daggone it. But at any rate, the only difference between the 10 that were written on the rock and the others is that God literally touched the rock. When Jesus made, I just actually looked for it from a Hebrew perspective, and I don't find it. All right, I will get actually look at the words that they translated Ten Commandments, and I will follow up with that. And it was in Exodus 34:28. All right, let's see. And that's exactly what I thought. It doesn't say the covenant and the Ten Commandments. It says the covenant and Ten Commandments. There is no definite article on front of it, because that's exactly what it was. He put 10 commandments on the rock, all right? But there are 603 other commandments that he also gave through Moses. And so there is no separate designation of the 10 commandments and then the rest of it is something else. There are 613 commandments, again, where it has in that passage the covenant and the Ten Commandments. There is no article in the front. So it's the covenant and Ten Commandments. Not the Ten Commandments, just the number 10 commandments. Because that's what we're on a rock. He did write 10. All right. So those categories are things that publishers put in there, and they tend to write them throughout. But when you look at the words of Christ, Christ spoke often about the law, and at no time did Christ ever refer to the Ten Commandments. He spoke of it as the law. Why? Because it was all the law. None of the apostles made reference to the Ten Commandments because it was all law. Even in the passage I just gave you, it's reciting a historical narrative of what happened, that he gave him the covenants and Ten Commandments. It's only distinguishing because they were given separately. Well, somebody once told me, well, why did the Ten Commandments write in the ark and the others wrote on the outside? Well, because God touched them. It's like the mountain when Moses went on the mountain. He said, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. It had nothing to do with these 10 were somehow greater than the rest. Certainly, adultery is no greater a sin than pedophilia, or rape. How about rape? Which is part of the other 603. It's not moral law, because in what we call the Ten Commandments, you have ceremonial law, that's the Sabbath. You have civil law, don't covet your neighbor's oxen or his ass. And you have moral law, you know, don't covet his wife. Thou whoever, don't commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You have all three of the categories that we would seek to join the others in as separate groups. And so when Scripture speaks of the law, when Christ made reference to the law and the fulfilling of the law, in fact, Christ spoke of fulfilling it all. He was so clear in the book of Luke chapter 24, verse 44, then listen to what he said. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. He included everything. Everything that was written as part of that old covenant must be fulfilled in me. Now, I said all that to say this. Why do people feel like, if someone says, because I tell you, I'm no more under the Ten Commandments than I'm under the other 603. Now, people shudder when you say that, because what happens is the first thing they say is, well, if you're not under the Ten Commandments, then what are you saying? You can go out and commit adultery? You can do all these things? That's flawed reasoning. I'm not under the law. Well, let me put it the way Jesus put it. The Apostle Paul, referencing Jesus, put it. The law of the Spirit and life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the way it's placed in Scripture throughout. We're going to come back to that. I want to read to you the book of Galatians. I'm going to start at chapter 4, verse 1. Now, we went through the first few chapters because this book is written to that mindset. It's written to that very mindset. That we are saved by faith, but we must keep the law in order to be successful as Christians. And that's what he told the Galatians when he called them foolish. Who has bewitched you? In chapter 3, verse 1. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are now made perfect by the flesh? It didn't take you there. It can't take you beyond there. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it is in vain? He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles amongst you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Anyway, I'm not going to go through that whole chapter. I encourage you to go back and read through the whole book. But I want to start from chapter 4, and I'm going to read verse 1. Now, I say that an heir... Well, let me give you chapter 3, the end, so you can get the flow of the context. Therefore, he says, verse 22. Scriptures confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That's before faith came. And that's talking about to us as human beings on the earth. And it's still to those who are unregenerate. They're still kept under guard by the law. See, Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. All right? But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. I don't say you can be any more clear than that. It was the schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, but once you come to Christ, you're no longer under that schoolmaster. What schoolmaster? The law. For you all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ, therefore... there is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that an heir, I'm reading chapter 4, verse 1, that an heir as long, listen to what he says, an heir as long as he is a child does not differ at all from a slave, though he's master at all, of all. but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? And so the whole point he's making here is the schoolmaster brought you to the Savior, and having come to the Savior, how is it that now you want to turn back to the schoolmaster? Is the point Paul is making here. Then he goes on to point out what they do. You observe days, months, seasons, years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labor for you in vain. In other words, they started pulling up the feast days and Sabbath days and all these things again. They were all shadows of the substance that we talked about last week, illustrating how all these things were just shadows that pointed to Christ. These are the very things that the Apostle Paul made reference to in Colossians chapter 2 when he said this. In him you were circumcised, remember this, from Romans chapter 2. You were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Remember that from Romans chapter 2. By putting off the body of sins of the flesh and by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, and which you also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Did you hear that? Wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the law, which was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How much clearer can you be? Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Therefore, or as a result of what he just said, let no one judge you in food, drink, regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This is the theme of Scripture. This is the promise from Genesis chapter 3. Looking at someone who is on hold in my chat, if in fact, because it's all ones, and I tend not to open my line without knowing who that is. So if you are in the chat room, just let me know that that's you. Other than that, I just make it a point of, I don't make a habit of opening my line, just because oftentimes there are people who will just say goofy things. Got it, I know who it is now. But sometimes people will just say something really disgusting, you know, and then giggle with their friends that they were able to say it, you know, as if somehow it adds to them. But I know who that is. Okay. All right. So let's see. So here he's saying that he nailed it to the cross. And because of that, no one should judge you based upon on food, drink, you know, whether I eat pork, whether I choose not to eat pork. Doesn't matter. All things are good. Festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths? You can't judge my day. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind, it says in Romans 14. All right? These are all symbols that point to substance. And in the book of Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul asked a question. Having been freed from that bondage, having been freed from those beggarly elements, he says, why do you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, seasons, and years, verse 10, verse 11. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as a messenger or an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Let me stop there. That's what always happens whenever I myself, when I engage those who are, in fact, Judaizers. You know, and I hate to call it that. That's what Scripture calls it. Those who still want to preach the principles of Judaism, the law. And when you say that we're not, you know, sometimes it can be very, you can get very, very, very difficult. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude here, and we're going to come back, and we'll bring it home. All right, back in a moment.
Cry again. If I could wave my hand, I'd wave away your fears. You would never have to worry as long as I am near.
If I could take my words, I would paint a perfect day.
If I could muster all my creativity, I would say the perfect thing.
The words that I would say will only go so far. There's an ordinary word from an ordinary heart. Just an ordinary love from an ordinary guy.
But I know someone.
Shining armor, I would love to see the fight, and I would love to be a hero who never fall. I would be the one to rescue you. I would be the one you call.
But there is one who
Because it amazes me. I know how much I love my family. And I'm always astounded that I know someone who loves my family more than I do. You know, if you allow yourself to dwell on that, I mean, that's deep. You know, think about the person you love most in life. You know, and whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And I guarantee you, I know someone who loves them more than you do. Okay, all right, let's see. Back to the Galatians chapter 4. Now, the Apostle Paul here is dealing with that very mentality of individuals, you know, who would choose to be swayed back, even as you found in for instance, keep in mind that this letter begins at least after his salutation and a brief covering of his early ministry, he goes into the very things that are talked about in that council in Jerusalem when, you know, the Judaizers wanted to bring these individuals under the bondage of the law. You know, and even in that account, you know, they still tried to apply some portions of the law, which Paul, quite frankly, ignored. He didn't tell them not to eat things with blood. And the very things that they left, they told him to do when he left, he never did that. He never made reference to it ever again. He didn't need, not even lip service to it. He came back, and in fact, it goes on and ends up rebuking Peter because Peter comes back and is drawn away with hypocrisy and even Barnabas. And so he's dealing with that mindset. And to them, he says this, that these individuals, verse 17 of Galatians 4, he says this. He says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. Or in other words, they want to turn you away from the very teaching that I've been teaching you. And keep in mind, he referenced this coming into the book of Galatians, where he pointed out in chapter 1, he says this, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. And what's interesting is it's two words, the word different and the word another. In fact, I believe King James uses another for both, where he says they're calling you to another gospel, which is not another. And so King James uses another for both of those. New King James tries to differentiate because it's two different Greek words. Allos, which is another it's numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same, and heteros, which is numerically distinct and qualitatively distinct, you know. And I use that as an example. If I were a teacher and I was going to send a substitute, and I would tell my class, if it was a man, I would say, I'm going to send you another teacher, and I'd use Alan, because it shows that he's numerically distinct from me, but qualitatively the same as me. In other words, what I am, he is. All right? If it were a woman, I would use Heteron. She's numerically distinct and qualitatively distinct for me, because she's a woman. So she's both of those things. And so that's what those two words mean. And so here where he says that you could so quickly be drawn away to another gospel, he uses a different gospel. In other words, one that is numerically distinct and numerically different, rather, and qualitatively different. And then he says, which is not another, meaning it's not one that's numerically distinct, but yet the same. In other words, as if it was if Peter came and speaking the same, you know, his letters. It's not the same. It's not numerically distinct from what he brought, all right? But, you know, the same. This is numerically distinct and qualitatively different. Numerically different and qualitatively different. And so that's what he said that I'm coming into it, and that's what he makes reference to here when he speaks of those who would come and, in fact, be the ones who are leading them away to this thing. They zealously court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They need you to be zealous for them. Remember, under the old covenant, you had to come through the likes of the prophets whose tables were all filthy and full of vomit, and the Pharisees who sat in Moses' seat, who say, but they didn't do. They didn't practice what they preached. That was the old covenant, where they had to come and tell you what God had to say. But no, this is a new covenant where it's not about you being zealous for individuals, but you should be zealous for Almighty God, zealous for the very information that helps you to understand how to grow in your relationship with God. But he says they court you, but for no good. They want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. It's good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth pangs until Christ is formed in you. And I quote that often. But this is that, and that's the context of this. Because they're not growing. He's struggling with them. All right? Just, and it's like going through the whole birth process. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Again, notice that again. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who are desiring it. Now, this is all the law. This isn't just the ceremonial or the civil or the moral. This is all the law. You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. Now, I want you to hear that, because if I say this, if I were to quote that without giving reference, then people would say, oh, I can tell you hate the law. No, I speak of it in terms that Scripture speaks of it. It's not the law's fault. It's weak in that it can't extend anything. It can only show and kill. That's all the law could do. Provide knowledge of sin. That's all it could do. All right? And so he says, which things are symbolic? These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, let me stop there. Some of you have listened over the last few months where I've made reference. In fact, you can look in my archives, and I speak of from Sinai to Zion. That's the very subject matter I'm speaking to. Sinai refers to bondage. It refers to the very thing that the Pharisees lived off of, where people did not listen to God. They were cut off from God, informationally at least, because they said, we don't want to hear anymore. We prefer for you, Moses, to go and hear for us. And again, you can find that in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. The people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we'll hear, but let us not God, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." So they refused to hear directly from God, which God knew. Don't get me wrong. It wasn't like God was sitting up there like, "What? They don't want to talk to me?" God knew that was going to happen. All right? But that's a Sinai relationship. And Moses then spoke to God and spoke to them. And the Pharisees sat in Moses' seat. This is why Jesus said what he said. But under the new covenant, we are called, and you'll find this in Hebrews chapter 12, which makes direct reference to that. All right? He says this in verse 18. "For you have not come to a mountain which may be touched and that burned with fire," referring back to Sinai, "and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore." You haven't come to that. That was that old covenant. "For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, would be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" All right? That was that covenant. That's what Hagar represents. The bondage that came along with it, being under the bondage of the law. And we're going to talk about that, being freed from that, when we talk about the three P's here shortly. All right? He says, "But you," talking about those of the new covenant, "we haven't come to Sinai anymore. You've come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and the blood, and to the blood sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel," meaning of lambs and goats. "See that you do not refuse him like they did." Those under that covenant of bondage, "see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke from earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is our consuming fire." This is what the Apostle Paul is making reference to, this reality, and he's using as symbols, you know, Hagar and Sarah, when he says this. All right? He says, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in the bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free," that's the Mount Zion, "which is the mother of us all, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not travail, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.'" And he's using these two things as Sinai and Zion, as the covenant of law and the covenant of faith, of grace through faith. Just like he told us in the previous chapter, the law is not of faith. Hagar's child could not be part of the promise. So symbolically it represented the bondage of the old covenant. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are not children of Sinai. In fact, he warned us, see that you do not refuse, you who are children of Zion, who have come to Mount Zion, as the people who came to Mount Sinai did. See that you do not refuse. And then he goes straight into chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, what is that referring to? You see, because many who are legalists today have a tendency of wanting to pick and choose the portions of the law that they would choose to serve under. But that is not true. If you choose to be under the law, you're responsible for the entire law. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law, and all the people shall say amen. Deuteronomy 28:1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of law to do them. James 2:10-11 says, whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. That's why Paul begins Galatians 5 saying, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ made you free, and do not be entangled again. You can't be a little under the law. The law is not of faith. The bondwoman's child or descendant is not part of the promise, the free woman's descendant. Sinai is not Zion. You can't make Mount Sinai and create some hybrid between law and faith. You're either under one or the other. And the only people today who are under the law who are those who are without Christ, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4. Anyway, coming right back here to Galatians 5. I testify again to you, and real quick, I have to say this, because, you know, people disagree with that, and I always ask this question, okay? Does all your clothes, every bit of clothes you own, when you leave your house, do you have a blue thread with tassels on the corners of your clothes? If you don't, you're guilty of all 613 commandments. Numbers 15:37-41. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have that tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord your God to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes have inclined, and that you remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So the purpose in the blue tassels, and that was a law, was to remind you to keep all the rest of the 612. So I ask you, do you have blue thread and tassels at the on the corners of all your garments? If you do not, you are in violation of all the law. Remember what James said. Whoever keeps the whole law stumbles in one point. You're guilty of it all. I testify again at every man, Galatians 5:3. Who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. The law was never intended to be given piecemeal. Again, publishers did that. And people who would seek speak as if they're somehow under the law, but you know what? They can't keep all 613, so they want to separate 10 and say, well, I haven't done these 10. That's not what Scripture teaches. Verse 4, you have become estranged from God, is what Scripture says. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Remember, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Believes, faith, same word. Pistuo, pistis, same word inflected differently. And then he goes on, listen to what he says. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith. Working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In other words, this whole point of you thinking you can be made perfect by you need to keep these laws in here, that didn't come from him who calls you. That persuasion didn't come from him. He told you in the last chapter. They want you to be zealous for them. They want you to put them between you and God like they did with Moses at Sinai. They want a Sinai relationship like the Pharisees who were between him and God. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. It didn't come from God who tells you to come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. This persuasion does not come, verse 8, from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't bring a little law into this. It leavens the whole lump. This is why the Apostle Paul asked the question he did in Colossians chapter 2, right after telling you that he nailed it, that Christ nailed the handwriting of requirements that was against us to the cross. He and pointed out to us in verse 17 that there were shadows of things to come. But then he asked this question down in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is though living in this world, you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You build laws up, you know, as if somehow it's going to put you closer to God. All you're doing is making yourself a transgressor. Because him who calls you never said such a thing. And that's not my words. The Apostle Paul said that in Galatians chapter 2. He said, if while being seeking to be justified by Christ in Galatians chapter 2, we are found sinners, and this is in verse 17, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, to be sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God. It's not a sin issue now. It's a sin issue. Christ became sin for me. So Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So he answers that question. If you build these things up, which have been destroyed when you came to Christ, then you're doing it to yourself. Did not come from Christ. Or as he says in 5:8, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And all he's playing on the old circumcision thing. Don't just circumcise your member, cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. The same liberty he told you in verse 1 of this chapter, stand fast in this liberty by which Christ made you free. You have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law, not most of the law, not 90% of the law, not 603 pieces of the law facets of the law, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And before you think that, okay, see, that means that I got to go out and love my neighbor in order for this to happen, understand what Scripture says. Scripture says that we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And that's in 1 John, chapter 3, I believe it is. We know we have passed from death unto life because he loves me. Let me find it for you. Let me see. We know that we've passed. Verse 14. We know we passed from, that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know we passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And so before someone thinks that, okay, then that's a task that you must fulfill because that's what happens, you know, then that's a task you must fulfill. You know, you're born in love. If, in fact, you've come to Christ, then you are born in love. You know you've passed from death unto life because you love the brethren. In fact, before the revivals of Charles Finney and Finney's New Measures, where he had the anxious bench, it's what you and I would call an altar call today, and Finney started that. That didn't come from the Old Testament. I mean, from the old church, the early church. Individuals knew someone came to Christ because they would watch their life, their not their lifestyle, their life change. You know, I thank God I've been privileged. I'll call this guy's, I won't call his name. But it's a gentleman who's like a brother to me, right? And I will call his name because none of you know him. His name is Mike Poindexter. Mike started coming to Bible studies. Mike was, and I know this is going to sound hurtful, but I've said this to him. Maybe I shouldn't have said his name, but I'm going to say this. At one point, Mike was like, you know, clean-cut guy, but he was the company drunk. You know, you knew Mike was going to miss the day after payday because he was going to be drunk. You knew he was, and he was going to miss work. And Mike had some serious challenges. Clean-cut guy, you know, but it's just like he just could not stop drinking. Well, Mike one day came up to me and said, you know what, Rick, I'm going to come to one of your Bible studies. I'm going to come to one. All right, but I'm not gonna promise to come to any more than that. I said, Mike, come when you feel like it. You know, that's on you. No pressure. I encourage you to, but it has to be your choice. Well, I'm gonna come to one. That's it, though. Mike came to one Bible study and never stopped. All right, but what's interesting is, within like about a week or two later. One day after the study, as always, you know, people who have questions about things, and it took a few minutes before them to kind of filter away. And after they filtered away, Mike walked up to me with tears in his eyes and said, I just love you, man. And I knew right then that reference popped in my mind. I knew Mike had come to Christ. Because he was born in love. And his life, that means his life has been perfect since then. It's like none of us are, none of our lives are. But Mike has lived a steadfast life for Christ since that day. No altar calls, none of that. I knew he passed from death to life because he not just loved for me, he really loved all the brothers. And I saw it come on him. All right, so here, and now we're getting to the main part that I wanted to get to, that I was laying out in the beginning. Most people believe that if you're not under the law, then what's going to keep you from doing stuff? That's why Judaizers exist. They don't understand the rest of God. They don't understand it. Israel missed the rest of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, they missed the rest of God because of the fact that they began to trust in the law. They made covenant instead of looking at the symbols that were pointing to the substance, which is what they were supposed to be doing. They looked at the law. The law became their God. That's why Jesus could say, listen to what the Pharisees say, but don't do what they do. Because they worshiped the law so much that they would not misquote it. The scribes would not mess a verse up. They worshiped the law. They missed the purpose of the law. In Isaiah 28, this is what the prophet Isaiah says under the inspiration. With stammering lips and another tongue. Well, let me give you context. He says, the spirit of justice, in verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts, and he's talking about when the remnant comes, but he says, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength of those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, through intoxicating drink, or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they're swallowed up by wine, and they're out of the way. Through intoxicating drink, and they err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Now notice, this is during a Sinai relationship, where you have to go through these people to get to God. For all tables are full of vomit. All, not most. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Now, when people read that, they tend to, I've had people tell me, see, that's how the Word of God is to be studied. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. You know, and they read that, and they'll quote that, and this is the only place that's written in Scripture in such a methodical fashion. And it's intended to be monotonous, because that's how they were. And people actually wear that as a badge of honor, that's how you do. But continue reading. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. Those who viewed Scripture as precept upon precept. And you know what? Even when we say it, we tend to shorten it because it's monotonous to say. And that's the point that's intended. That people who are legalists are monotonous. It's a labor to even say that. They wouldn't listen to his rest. In Psalms chapter 95, and it's also quoted in Hebrews 3:7, but in Psalms 95, this is what it says. Do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, and they saw my work for 40 years. I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who have gone astray in their hearts. They do not know my way, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We recognize that there is a rest of God, and that was always the purpose in Scripture, is to bring all to that rest. Matthew 28:11, chapter 11, verse 28 says this, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. This is what he told Israel, but they were legalists. Ye wouldn't hear. To them it was precept upon precept. Imagine when you have Christians like the Galatian church and many today who are doing the same thing. He's saying, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. What does he mean by rest? He means he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. The righteousness requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who have come to Christ. He's the end of the law. We can rest from those works. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and for you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They wouldn't hear it. And there are many today who still will not yield to the rest of God because they feel like it must be precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Because if we don't have that, then somehow, you know, we're out of control. How are we going to stop from committing adultery unless we say, thou shalt not commit adultery and hold each other to that? Well, Paul goes right into this. Listen to this. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And I submit to you, look at all the controversy the Ten Commandments causes in our society today. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with them saying, these are laws of God, and you need to respect laws of God. Same thing. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. This is the solution. This is why I don't need the Ten Commandments. Why, being free from the Ten Commandments, I really don't violate them. Or the 613, because those are all fulfilled in me. But I live my life not under the shadow of the writings of requirement that were nailed to the cross. I live my life under the righteousness of Christ. I walk in the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit, I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now I want you to stop and look at what this says. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now he's not saying here, walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, because that's what legal is here. They make this a requirement. It's like two steps. Walk in the Spirit and don't walk in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and keep the Ten Commandments. That's why they don't see that inconsistency. But that's not what this passage is saying. He's saying if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, let me break it down by way of analogy so it's easier for you to understand. He's not saying walk east and don't walk west. That's a redundancy. Why? Because if I'm walking east, I can't be walking west. It is physically impossible for me to walk east and west at the same time. So my focus at all times is to walk in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit, I won't be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I don't need the law to tell me that. It's inconsistent with my walk in the Spirit. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And he says that because you can't do both. If you're walking in the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit. And my brother, if you are trying to keep the law, you are walking in the flesh. No two ways about it. That's why he repeatedly says, by the lust of the flesh by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's why he repeatedly says that in chapter 2 in particular. Let me give you a reference for that. in chapter 2. That's why it says, "We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works in the flesh, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That was 2:16. Right. And so the point he's making is that if you, and that's why he also goes on in that same chapter to say, and we talked about this earlier, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we're found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? Certainly not. If I build again, see, I'm the one who creates that. Because I, through the law, died to the law. I create that situation. I create that scenario. Walking in the law is walking in the flesh. You cannot walk in the spirit and be a keeper of the law. You cannot do both. As he says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish, or as the King James Version puts it, you do not do the things that you would or the things that you should be doing. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 2. If you're free from the elements of the world, why is there living in the world? Do you place yourself under regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And what he said is these things give the appearance, the external appearance, they have the appearance, and that's in verse 23 of Colossians 2, of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they have no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They're just more laws that you can't keep. If righteousness could have been by the law, then verily, verily, Christ died in vain. That's in chapter 2, verse 21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you could do it, then Christ died in vain. 3:21 says, if there had been a law that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. And what happens is people say, no, we're talking about after salvation. Well, that's the very point he's making to them. From verse 1 of chapter 3, the very point is they held that attitude. You were born of the Spirit, now you're going to be made perfect of the flesh through the law. The law and faith are contrary. You cannot do both. And Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, verse 6, he says, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, works is no longer work. So let's see. Works are not of grace in Romans 11:6. The law is not of faith in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. Sinai is not Zion. The offspring of bondage, which represented the first covenant, can't participate or don't participate in the free woman promise. I don't know how scripture could be more clear on this issue. But again, people fear that without the law that you would do all these other things. Well, the answer, my brothers and sisters, is this. If you are led by the Spirit, verse 18, you are not under the law. Can't be more clear than that. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy. I do see you, caller. Give me 1 second. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, selfish ambition, dissensions, and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, it just says, I also told you in time past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, not fruits, fruit. love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If you are walking in these things, then you don't need, there is no law for that. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. All right. Caller, your name and your question or comment.
Well, I was just calling to ask you, could you explain 1 John 5 and 2?
1 John 5, 2. Yes, I can. Are you gonna, do you... You have a follow-up question? You want to stand online for a follow-up question?
No, I just want to ask you that.
Okay. All right. 1 John 5, 2. And thank you so much for calling. All right. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. Whosoever believes, I'm going to read verse 1 first, believes that Jesus is Christ, is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begat, also loves him, who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep his commandments. Now, and John is replete with this. Anytime we look in Scripture and we see the word commandments, what we always do, because we're programmed to, what we always do is we think Ten Commandments. But understand that all the word means is keep his commands. There are commands. Remember, the covenant, as he said in Hebrews chapter 8, and we read this early on, and I also want to show you both of them in the same verse here in a second. But early on, he said this. He said, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. They're commands. That's all it is, his commands. The things that he would command for you and I to do today, even as before the Ten Commandments and the other 603 were ever given. This is the relationship that God had with Abraham, who had said in Genesis chapter 26, verse 5, and this is 430 years before the commandments were given on Mount Sinai. This is what God said. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. You see, they were written on his heart, even as they're written on your heart and my heart. And so when we read that passage, it's just talking about the very thing, their commands that we have today. We are commanded to partake in the Great Commission. We're commanded to, and I say this every day, every broadcast, we're commanded to carefully examine and test all things. It just means commanded, but it's not like the commandments of the Old Covenant. It's just his instruction for you and I today. In Romans chapter 8, both are put in one verse when he says this: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know what, guys? If you would, give me a moment. I'm going to see if I can extend this, because I didn't get a chance to go through the Romans 7, because I think that would also answer your question. And so if you all would just bear with me for a moment, I'm going to see if I can. Hold on 1 second. All right.
Why I pray to you and for this.
too. I couldn't extend it, but what I did do is those of you, let's see, is I what I did was I scheduled another hour in beyond this. So it's I'm not sure if it's just going to blend me straight through or not, or if it's going to if it's, let's see, I'm not sure. I've never done this before. I tell you what, when I get down to about the last minute, what I'm going to do is end this one so we can go straight into that one. Okay, and so, let's see. If in fact, those of you who are listening, please hang on if you can. If you can't, I encourage you to come back and listen, because what I wanted to do, and I said I wanted to do as the third part of this, is I wanted to show you the biblical illustration. It's actually in Scripture how this is supposed to work. He gives an example. I'm talking about a step-by-step, almost like connecting the dots, example of how we pass from the law to grace. But anyway, in the interim, let me see, I got 5 minutes left in this, and then we'll roll over. But so anytime we see the word commandment or commands, because keep in mind, it's just the word, there oftentimes it's a different word. I don't want to make too much of that. It's a different word that's translated command in Greek, but I don't want to make too much of that, because no matter what the word is, it's not the old one. Okay, so when you see him saying, those who keep my commands, because keep in mind, the writer, the translator chose to use the word commandments. He could have said command. I in fact, translate. I could have said command. I could have said statutes. I could have used any synonym that goes along with that. So when we see the word commandment, what we cannot do is just automatically get a word picture of the Ten Commandments. Because that's the very point of what we're talking about. When he says you're no longer under the law, he's referring, and he makes it clear, the law of who? Moses, he mentions. He mentions it was given at Sinai. He refers to that. He gives a time period. The law that was given 430 years after God made the covenant with Abraham. I have to end. Okay, yeah, I'm getting some. I tell you what, guys, if you would, this is, I just got some pretty sound advice. This is what I'm going to do. Well, let's see. I'm not sure, and I got a whisper that was kind of giving me some advice on that. I've actually got notice that already told me that it was coming and to be prepared. So I'm not sure. At any rate, I'm already beyond the time that you made reference to. So what I'll try to do, let's see, it's 3 minutes. Why don't everybody go get a drink of water, take the next 3 minutes to go ahead and do whatever it is that you need to do, and then come back and join me again. It says from Schoolmaster to Savior, and we're going to pick right up on this point. All right, those of you who can, those who can't, I look forward to seeing you next week. So I am going to end this segment, but I am coming back at 10 o'clock. Okay, so we're roughly talking about, actually, a couple of minutes from now. So I'll see you in a few minutes, those of you who can. Back in a moment.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,